Well, good morning. Happy Easter. I have had a secret to tell you this morning, but everybody seems to have let the cat out of the bag. He's risen, and so we are here to celebrate this morning. We're to celebrate light out of darkness, hope from despair, victory out of tragedy. Amen. That's why we're here this morning. And so hopefully you were able to join us Friday evening for our Good Friday service. We did one of the more unusual things that we as Christians do. If you stop and think about it, it is pretty bizarre, frankly, that we gather each year to remember and memorialize what we acknowledge to be one of the darkest moments in human history. I saw a cartoon this past week where Jesus was portrayed as talking to someone, and they said, "Hey, Lord, we celebrate the day that you died every year." And he said, "Oh, yeah, what do you call that celebration?" And then the guy was like, "Well, Bad Friday." We celebrate it and we commemorate it, and it's kind of weird. For all the focus and attention we put on the cross and the death of Jesus, if you were to separate that event out, that day from this one, absolutely none of it would make any sense at all. Death in itself is not good news. Death isn't something that we celebrate. Tragedy on its own is not something to celebrate or commemorate. A crucifixion on its own merits is not the kind of thing that you want to remember every year. It's more the kind of thing that no matter how you try, you can't quite forget. Just something that we would not typically think of as a celebratory occasion. Generally, the best that can come of these kinds of events that we gathered to memorialize on Friday is to try to learn from them in the hopes that you might not have a repeat of them again at some point in the future. So in isolation, the Christian celebration of the cross appears to be about the most backwards thing you could possibly imagine. From the outside looking in, it would seem that we place an incredible amount of hope and emphasis on the very event you would most expect to nullify our hope. The very event you'd naturally expect us to want to de-emphasize, that being the death of the one we call Savior. Well, if for no other reason than that I was utterly useless at math, I needed to have something I was interested in somewhere along the way, and so I became fascinated with history. It's just, I love reading about the events and the intrigue that sort of formed the world that we live in now. There was something exciting and magnetic about the accounts of the battles and the alliances and the intrigue and the power struggle and the change of fortune stories. All that just kind of captivated my interest. The thing about history is that if you study it for a while, it doesn't take very long to quickly come to the conclusion that history is made through brutality. And all of history is a series of brutalities. And it's particularly brutal for those who aspire to be sort of on top, to be the winners of history. The saying goes that the winners write the history books. And it seems that everyone wants to be a historian throughout history because they're all trying to win. Everyone wants to be the one who writes the books. And when it comes to the game of history, winning, coming out on top, is an all or nothing proposition. It's something that you do or you don't, you win or you die. One of the most poignant examples of how fickle the winds of history can be comes in the events surrounding the Battle of Hastings in 1066. You got the King of England, King Edward the Confessor, as he was called. He died in January of that year, and he left no direct heir. And so the throne was open. It was contested. And there were three claimants to the throne, three men who all equally said that Edward had told them on his deathbed that he wanted them to be the next king. Now, all three of these men made that claim. Edward told me he wanted me to rule in his place. He wanted me to be the next king. Now, who knows who was telling the truth? There were no witnesses there, so there's no way to verify any of those claims. Perhaps Edward really did tell all of them. I mean, after all, why did he care? He'd be dead soon. No reason to lose friends on your deathbed, right? Dead men don't have to worry about keeping promises, do they? So what did he care? Well, regardless of who he may have preferred, it was Harold Godwinson who was ultimately given the throne of England by a gathered council of elders called a Wheaton. The problem is that the other two guys just wouldn't let it go. It wasn't enough for them that Harold was given the throne. And so the first of those guys, a guy named Harold Sigurdsson, he was famous as a feared Viking and he was the king of Norway. But more than that, Harold Sigurdsson actually was a descendant of the line of King Edward the Confessor. That was more than Harold Godwinson could claim. He was famously known as Harald Hardrada, or in English, Harald Hardrule. This guy was a tough guy, your classic tough guy Viking whose name struck fear into the hearts of his enemies. And yet, as well known and feared as he may have been in his own time, you've probably never heard of him. You've probably never had Harald Sigurdsson come across your intellectual radar, and the reason for that is because he lost. History is unkind to the losers. They are generally more or less forgotten. No one writes songs for losers, right? But then there was the other guy. That guy you probably have heard of. You may not know much about him, but my guess is that you've at least heard the name. It'll at least ring a bell. It'll be vaguely familiar. And this guy was William of Normandy. Now, still, that may not be, I mean, some of you may go, okay, yeah, I've heard of William of Normandy, but still, maybe you haven't heard of him by that name. But in a pitched battle, he put an arrow through the eye of Harold Godwinson just a few months after he took the throne, effectively ending his career and also his rule on the throne before it had ever really begun. So if you're thinking you'd never heard of Harold Godwinson either, that's probably why. He lost also. With both Harolds out of the way, William went on to rule both Normandy and England for some 21 years under his more famous name, William the Conqueror. And chances are you've heard of him because he won. He won. Now, this story can be told in various forms throughout time. When it comes to figures of history, either you win or you lose. You make a name for yourself or you're forgotten. The stakes have always been incredibly high. If you won, the rewards could be great. You could become some great ruler or some emperor, some well-known name that people would remember and songs would be sung about for all of history. But on the flip side, the fall of loss was total, was painful, was final. And Jesus lost. He lost. Just 5 days after entering Jerusalem to the triumphant acclamation and praise of the crowds, just 5 days after his welcome into the Jewish holy city and capital as a king, Jesus left that city again, condemned as a criminal. He rode in on a donkey on the back of a colt, just as the great Jewish rulers and kings had done for centuries before. But he left the city saddled with a Roman cross, destined for a prolonged, torturous, and brutal death. Open with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And we're going to pick up this story at its lowest point, where we left off, in essence, on Friday. We're going to walk through a good bit of text this morning. But the reason we're going to do that is because that's the only perfect part of our service, is the part where we're reading the Word of God. So if you'll get there, Luke chapter 23, verse 33, and then pray with me if you would before we actually get into the meat of our text. Father, we come this morning just excited and exultant with praise because today we celebrate the fact that your Son is risen, that he is alive. And because of his life, we've been given life. Because of his life, we see that the debt of our sins has been canceled, that the payment was accepted by you. Because he was raised to new life, Lord, we too know that we have hope that one day we will be raised to new life. And we have a certain confidence of that because you've proven you can do it by raising your Son. This is a man who came to earth and lived an example and spoke words that carry more weight than any other man in all of history, because no other man ever came back to life. And so, Lord, as we read your word and as we study it and as we rejoice in the account of his death, burial, and resurrection, grant us that we might behold Christ in the text and in seeing him that we might be drawn irresistibly to love him all the more. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. Look with me beginning in verse 33, as I said before, of chapter 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. Just days before this, Jesus had been facing these same rulers down, challenging their right to rule, their right to make the rules to begin with. In their minds, he was threatening their power. But what he was really doing, what Jesus did the entire time he was on earth for all of his ministry and all of his conversations with the religious elite of his day, is he was making it as clear as he possibly could that there wasn't going to be any moral, any religious chest thumping happening in the presence of God. There's going to be no boasting in our own morality. He's not going to let anyone walk around with some kind of pseudo-magisterial, pseudo-spiritual swagger. See, Jesus, he wasn't impressed with the self-exalting moralism and cultural accolades of the so-called religious rulers. He didn't really care what other people thought, didn't really care what they thought. To the people of his day, the names Pharisee and Sadducee meant something. They had social standing. They had power attached to that. They had reputation attached. They demanded respect. But to Jesus, Pharisee and Sadducee was just another name for sinners, just like the rest of us. Just another thing that you called the same folks just like everyone else. When it comes to righteousness and worthiness, Jesus is going to put us all on an equal ground. And if there's anything the self-righteous hate, it's the notion that they're on equal ground with everyone else. You can't call a self-righteous person a sinner. They love strata. They love ranking. They love recognition. When the humble faithful are struggling just to follow a straight path laid out for them, the self-righteous are busy climbing ladders. They constantly want to look for how they can be satisfied by feeling they can justify just being a little bit taller, just a little bit better, a little bit more worthy than everyone else around them. And so Jesus comes and he kicks their ladders out from under them, levels the playing field, and they hate him for it. They hate him. The self-righteous will always hate Jesus because he outs us in our helplessness. So if you want to feel like you've got some kind of merit, if you want to feel like you've got some kind of spiritual something to offer, Jesus is going to fly in the face of that. He's going to out us in our desperation, in our helplessness. His very existence as a man in the flesh and ultimately on the cross shouts out our desperate need from the mountaintops. So they hate him. They don't want to appear. They don't like to feel needy. And now they had the last laugh. They'd arrested him under the cover of darkness. They'd convicted him on trumped up false charges in a kangaroo trial. They'd convinced a weak and fearful Roman governor to execute him under political pressure and fear for his own backside. And in just a few hours which would be excruciating and humiliating for Jesus, but nothing short of euphoric for them, just a few hours they'd be rid of this troublemaker once and for all. People mocked and jeered this so-called king of the Jews who, having spoken so boldly before, had now, to their minds, failed them. He didn't come through on what he promised. This one who turned out to be a pretender and a liar like all the rest who had come before and probably all who would come after. They thought he would be the one to deliver them. They thought he'd be the one to finally step up and do something about this Roman oppression they suffered under, to reestablish the throne and power of Israel. Now you got to understand, this is a time when it seemed like a new Messiah was popping up every day. There were Messiahs around every corner. But the things they'd heard he'd done, healing, the miracles, the casting out of demons, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the things they'd heard he'd done convinced them maybe this time was different. Maybe this guy was really the guy. Maybe he had real power. Maybe he was strong enough to save them, and yet here was that strong man hanging naked in shame and agony, struggling to breathe as he slowly moved toward exhaustion and death. He wasn't so strong after all. Sure didn't seem that way. Hanging there on that cross, he was the very image of weakness. He was defeated, just one more of history's losers. And as if to rub salt in the wound not only of Jesus' defeat, but of the crushed hopes of the angry crowd, verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him offering sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." The soldiers, they were the symbol of Roman oppression. They were the very symbol of what the people had hoped to be saved from, and they stood mocking and jeering the one they hoped they would be saved by. They weren't the only ones. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." You know, it's hard to imagine the level of hatred you would have to have. It's hard to imagine the level of seething rage you'd have to have towards someone else to hurl abuse and ridicule at him while you yourself hang on a cross in agony, struggling for every breath that it took for you to hurl insults at that person next to you. It's really tough to even get your mind around. I know me and I know most of you, and I'm just thinking that collectively, we're all just self-centered enough to make sure that we aren't all focused on the guy next to us if we're being crucified. Right? And that's a very self-focused time, isn't it? That's one of the most agonizing. In fact, they created the word excruciating out of the cross to describe the pain of the cross because there was no other word available for it. I have to imagine that having your hands nailed to a wooden beam, your feet nailed, spiked to a post, hanging naked and struggling to breathe while you begin to drown on your own bodily fluids as you begin to go into shock and your system shut down. I don't know. Maybe I'm being unfair. Maybe you're a little bit more outwardly focused than me, but I'm not wasting my energy and hard-won breath to hurl insults at the other guy. I mean, this took a lot of rage. You've got to really be filled with hate for this to happen. Three men were spiked to Roman crosses. Three men suspended above the ground to die slowly as a spectacle of horror in the hot sun outside the walls of Jerusalem. Three men. And yet, all eyes. The rulers, the crowds, even the other condemned, all eyes were on Jesus. Everyone watching him, all attention on him, all focus on him. For all the brutality history's losers have faced, very, very few lost so deeply, so publicly, and so utterly. But the darkest part of that dark day was the darkness itself. Look at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. In spite of what some secular apologists have tried to suggest, this wasn't some kind of wildly coincidental natural eclipse. The timing was all wrong for that. Plus, it lasted for 3 hours. We just had an eclipse recently, a total eclipse, and if you had the opportunity to go out and see it, you know that the totality event lasted a period of minutes, maximum. It was a very, very short period of time. This was strange. This was a three-hour darkness. It was unusual, and it was significant. If you were a Jewish person present at this time, having grown up under the teaching of the Old Testament, and especially if you happened to have heard Jesus' teaching while he was wandering the Holy Land during his ministry, this darkness would set your hair on end. This darkness was the kind of thing that would wake you up and get your attention. See, Jesus had told several parables about the coming judgment reserved for those who rejected God's Son. One of the most memorable of those parables was a story of a bunch of land tenants in a vineyard who, although they were renters, chose instead to behave like they were owners, like they owned the land, like it was theirs. It's likely that story would have been fresh on the minds of those present at the crucifixion, at least some of them, because Jesus told it after he came into Jerusalem. He told it in their presence after his entry into the holy city. You can read it for yourself if you want to make a note in Luke chapter 20, verse 9 to 18. I'll just summarize it for you. The vineyard owner had gone on a long trip and he rented out his land to tenants who had agreed to use it as the owner intended and then to return to the landowner what was his due, what they owed him. It was his land. It wasn't their land. Yet in his kindness, he had allowed them to live there and to benefit from his provision, to benefit from his riches. All he required of them was the basic allegiance they owed him for that privilege. Thank you. for allowing us to live and to prosper and to benefit from your land, this gift that you've given us. And yet, when he sent a servant to call them to meet their obligation to him, they beat that servant and sent him away empty-handed. Not once, not twice, but three separate times they did this. They behaved as though they owed the landowner nothing, as though he were in the wrong even for even suggesting that he could require anything of them. It was as though they were entitled. This is ours. They wanted to act like owners rather than stewards. And so thinking, perhaps, surely, if they won't respect my servants, surely they'll respect my son. He sent his only son to speak with them. And they didn't just beat him. They killed him. They said, if we kill him, then the land really will be ours because he's the heir. We'll take him out because he's getting in the way. He threatened their power. He threatened their reputation, what they felt they had earned and had a right to. They wanted what was his. As a result, Jesus told the crowd, the landowner determined that at a time of his choosing, judgment would fall on those wicked tenants. Death would come for those treacherous stewards. Now, what's that got to do with this darkness? Everything. Everything. See, Jesus wasn't the first to warn of God's coming judgment. Jesus was the vintner's son. Before him came the servants. The servants came before he came. Centuries before the darkness fell on Good Friday, hundreds of years before Jesus told his story, a servant named Amos had told of the coming of God's judgment upon the unfaithful. And he tied that judgment to a very specific sign. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, the prophet had declared with the voice of God, quote, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, listen, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." So if you were a Jew present at the crucifixion, or if you were a Roman who had heard of the stories of impending judgment and of Amos's darkness, you knew that the man hanging up there on that cross had bodily claimed, said, "I am in the flesh, the Son of God." But that he'd also claimed to be the Son of Man, the Old Testament allusion for Christ as judge. You knew all this. When the darkness descends, you're checking your little sundial watch, aren't you? Except that it's not working because those don't actually exist as far as I know. And even if they did, the sun had just gone black. But work with me here. You want to know what time it is? Luke tells us in verse 44 it was the sixth hour. It's counting from 6 a.m. That makes it what time? Noon. Noon. Whoa. God had told them a day was coming when punishment would fall, when his patience would run out. Jesus had told them once the wicked tenants rejected the Son, the Father's wrath would fall. The time would come for the owner to exact judgment on the tenants. God had marked that time with an unmistakable sign, darkness at noon, night from broad daylight. Now as God's Son hung on the cross, everyone with a clue knew eviction day has come. It's terrifying. Judgment's falling. The Father's finally had enough. Now you have to wonder what the reaction was. Some of them just sort of instinctively cringe, duck and cover? Did some run? Did some scream? Were the jeers and the mockery silenced for a time? We don't know. We're not told, but there is something we do know. Interestingly, apart from the darkness itself, not that much else seemed to change. Circumstances didn't seem to have a drastic turn here. Demons didn't flood screaming from the abyss. Snakes and scorpions didn't suddenly appear to destroy the gawking crowds. There was no thunder, no lightning, no fist of God raining devastating blows on the mocking masses. And maybe the darkness was just a coincidence after all. Maybe it was a false alarm. Maybe there was just one more way Jesus had turned out to be wrong. It's obviously weird, but maybe it's not what we thought. In the darkness, two things happened, both of which seemed probably a little anticlimactic given the apocalyptic fear the darkness would have brought with it. First, the veil in the temple was torn, top to bottom, symbolizing the destruction of the barrier separating God and men. And second, this shattered King Jesus, at one time so full of promise but now only full of shame, opened his mouth and spoke for the last time in verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. At least one man seemed convinced that a mistake had been made, although he apparently failed to grasp the significance of it. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Now don't let the hopeless past tense of his statement be lost on you. This man was innocent. If I could take that back, I would. But it's too late now. This man was innocent. Jesus was dead. And the spectators, in essence, signed his certificate of death. Verse 48 and 49, the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. They left. They dispersed and went back home. There's nothing more to see. The man who had claimed to be king had breathed his last. The show was over. Jesus was dead. For all Jesus' talk and teaching, for all of his boldness to face down the religious elite, for all his promises and miracles, he failed. He failed. His inspiring vision of a kingdom of peace and love and perfection, a kingdom marked by grace and righteousness and freedom, all that hopeful idealism crushed by the cold, hard reality of political power and military might. Jesus had played the game of history, and he lost. London's Millennium Dome exhibition apparently sums it up well in its World Religion section, where it says simply, "Jesus died tragically young." Just another footnote on the story told by the victors, just another loser mocked by the winners as he died. It was a total defeat, a total rejection by those he had sought to win. And yet, as I mentioned, the darkest part was the darkness itself. The darkness was, in fact, the sign of God's judgment falling. Justice was being carried out against sin. It was collection day on the debt the wicked tenants owed, and yet, during the darkness, the tenants didn't die as you might have expected. Only one person died. God's own son. In the end, it was Jesus who was evicted by the Father. It wasn't just the religious leaders and the crowds and the Romans who rejected Jesus. It wasn't even all of them plus the criminal who reviled him. In that darkness, even God rejected the condemned Savior. For Jesus, that was a greater agony than any nail or whip or thorn. He went to the cross silent like a lamb before its shears. He made no noise as they beat him, as they whipped him, as they nailed him to that cross. But when the Father turned his face away, Jesus cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All of history is the ultimate story of riches to rags. The ultimate story. This was God the Son, co-eternal with the Father. This was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, the one who had done so much for and promised so much to the people with whom he came into contact. To this point, he'd enjoyed perfect, sweet, unbroken fellowship with the Father. He'd enjoyed the accolades of the crowds, and now he was dead, scorned by the people he claimed to be able to save and rejected by his own Father. If you've ever looked at the cross and thought, at the end of the day, it sure looks like he lost, you're right. He did. But not everybody looked at Jesus and mocked that day. Not everyone laughed. There was one man in particular who saw things differently. You probably know him. It was a third cross that day. And on it hung another man who, like the first, hurled insults at Jesus. This man was guilty. He was justly condemned. He had earned the death he was experiencing, and he, like the first man, also spoke to this dying king hung next to him. The first guy mustered up the strength to force some of his last breaths out in spittle-spewing hatred and rage. But what did this one spend several of his precious last breaths saying? You already know. He confessed something. He admitted his guilt and the deservedness of his punishment. Back up in verse 40, the other answered and rebuking him, rebuking the first one who was casting insult, he said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." This man had come to realize something. He knew he was guilty. And not only did he know he was guilty, he knew he was headed right then, right now, to face the judge of all the earth. The one true judge. The judge who determines the balances of righteousness. He knew that if he died in his guilt, having rejected God to his final rattling breath, the agony of his death on a Roman cross would not be the end, but only the beginning of his suffering. So he confessed his guilt. And then he asked for something. Verse 42. He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, this is revolutionary worlds away from the centurion's proclamation. Far from the past tense hopelessness of the centurion, this was future tense hope. Remember me when. This was future. Somehow this man had become convinced that Jesus was a king of a kingdom beyond death. That he was a king of a kingdom that he couldn't even see yet. Perhaps he'd just come to that place out of sheer necessity. That place that men and women sometimes come to where they realize they just have no other hope. There's no other choice. There's no other place you can put your hope. Where the heart simply must believe because the alternative is just too crushing. It's just too unconscionable, too impossible to face in its nothingness or in its terror. Regardless, even as his body hung there dying, the Spirit of God brought his heart to life and gave him eyes to see. Eyes that could see past the broken body and the streaming blood. Eyes that could see beyond the weakness and defeat. Eyes that could perceive an irresistible beauty in the ugliness of the cross. Eyes that could behold a kingdom beyond Calvary. And he asked for a place in that kingdom. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, precious Jesus, with one of his few precious remaining breaths of his own, answered in verse 43. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So just like that, according to Jesus, hanging there on that cross, this man's death was not going to be a dead end. It would not be a termination that leads to nowhere, but a doorway that opens on paradise. He literally told the thief on the cross, "You stand on the threshold of the kingdom. You're about to walk through the door." These men met at the worst place imaginable. I've heard when you meet someone new, one of the best ways to strike up conversation and build a relationship is to try to find some common ground, but this is not how you find it. I would not recommend that you go this far to find common ground, but this is what happened. While they were only just beginning to know one another and the worst place imaginable, they could continue to grow in their relationship in the best place imaginable. How great is that? Jesus, he lost everything on the cross. His riches were replaced by rags, but the criminal, the thief on the cross, actually won everything on account of Jesus' loss. He came in rags, but those rags would turn into riches later that very day. Now talk about a stunning reversal. That's a stunning reversal. Jesus, the criminal, as the criminal said, had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. He alone, of all the people present that day, in fact, not only of all the people present that day, but of all the people throughout all time, he alone was the only one worthy of kingdom life. The only one actually worthy of the kind of life and vitality and abundance that the Father said he would give. He alone was the only one worthy to inherit the ownership of the Father's vineyard. But instead, he died like a wicked tenant. He died a sinner's death, judged and accursed by his Father in place of sinners like you and me. And we know that's what he was doing on the cross, of course. He was taking the criminal's sin on himself. More than that, he was becoming the criminal's sin, the Bible says. That's a deeper level of taking upon. He became the embodiment of sin, of all sin. The embodiment of the sin of the self-righteous religious set. The sin of the crowd, the sin of the criminals, the sin of the Roman soldiers, your sin, my sin. All sin was embodied by Jesus on the cross and nailed there permanently. So let's go back to what we said before. And let me just tell you, the Father wasn't rejecting his righteous son. The Father wasn't turning his back on the innocent. He was rejecting sin. He was rejecting wickedness, forsaking the wickedness and the guilt and the shame and the rebellion. Jesus, for all his riches, took upon himself our rags and died in our place. And in the exchange, he gave the criminal his riches, starting with a promise of eternal life in his presence, beginning that very day in paradise. Jesus lost everything so that he could give everything. His death wasn't a mistake or some tragic mishap of history. It's what he came for. It's why he was here. He had told his friends clearly months before that this day was coming, that he must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. See also Luke chapter 9, verse 22. So when Jesus calmed the storm, when he conquered the demons and cast them out, when he healed the needy, when he faced down the religious rulers, when he raised the dead to life again, when he challenged the self-righteousness of the elite, and when he walked on water, he knew every step he was taking brought him one step closer to the cross. He knew everything that he was doing was towards his ultimate death. Cross wasn't some shocking twist in the story. It wasn't the part that makes everybody gasp at the end. He knew he was headed for Calvary, where he would exchange the riches of his life and kingdom for the rags of our sin and need. He loved those who hated him. Loved him. He loved you enough to go to his death to offer you life. That's amazing. This is the greatest of all losses in history, and it was paving the road to history's greatest victory. Because, as you know, there's an issue we leave unaddressed on Friday. I mentioned it early on. Dead men don't keep promises. They have no obligations. By the end of the day on Friday, it really didn't matter what Jesus promised to that thief on the cross. It really didn't matter what he had said. Dying men say all sorts of things, even dying men who claim to be kings. The promise of a dying man is worth nothing. It's worth zero. Dead men can't keep their word, and dead kings don't even rule their own graves. And let's be clear, death won. Jesus lost. His own words tell us that. The response of the crowd and the soldiers testify to death's win. The spear in his side and the blood and water sing the funeral dirge of this man who would have been king. When we leave off on Friday, the grave holds the victory. Hence, if you were here Friday, we left in silence. And sobriety, because the grave had won. But we're here today to celebrate the fact that it was a short-lived victory. Amen? It was a short-lived victory, because 3 days later, the very same women who stood at the foot of the cross witnessing his total defeat found themselves the first witnesses of his ultimate victory. Now, history isn't kind to the losers. We know very few of their names. But we know the name of Jesus. In fact, we put all of our hope and all of our confidence in that name. There's power in that name, because he didn't stay a loser. He didn't stay a loser. He lost for a moment so that we might win for eternity in him. What glory. You know the story, of course. It's why you're here today. I'm not telling you anything eye-opening or new. I'm not revealing any surprises. No one's gasping as we go through this text. We're just celebrating the old, old story once again. We're reliving and remembering the greatest moment in human history. The linchpin of what makes us us in Christ. This is where all our faith, all our hope, all our comfort and peace rests. For all the emphasis we put on the cross is not good news if that's where it ends. The gospel isn't the gospel until 3 days later. It's not good news until he's no longer dead. Because after 3 days, Jesus' lifeless, mangled, broken body had been hauled down off the cross. 3 days after the women had seen his body laid in a tomb. Chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They weren't able to prepare the body for burial on Friday because it was Sabbath. They had to rush and get him into the tomb before the sun set. But first thing Sunday, they got up very early and they head down to the tomb. And they head down there with nearly 100 pounds of aromatic spices. If you've ever had the privilege, not to be too graphic, but of smelling the smell of sickly sweet smell of death in a hot climate like we have here. They wanted to mask that. They wanted to cover it. And so they're going to go and they're going to rub these spices into the skin. They're going to pack them around the body to mask the smell. The only problem is, after hauling 100 pounds of spices across the countryside to the tomb, they found no corpse to rub them into. It's a good problem to have. Verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. These are angels. Verse 5. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them. They were telling of these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." If history shows us anything, it's that some men win and some lose, some succeed, and still many more die. In fact, if history shows us anything, it's that eventually even the winners die. That's why it's called history and not news. That all happened in the past. But Jesus broke history. We don't call his death history. Not first, at least. It is history. It really happened. It's independently verifiable by people who don't even claim to follow him. Josephus will tell you the man named Jesus was crucified. It is history, but we don't first and foremost call it history. 3 days later, the loser won. And his victory was unlike anything the world had ever seen before or since. Listen, history's losers don't come back and win. You die, you're dead. But Jesus died, and now he's alive. Praise the Lord. That has never happened before. It's not going to happen again until he comes. He's risen. He's alive at this very moment. And so when we talk about his life, when we talk about his accomplishments, when we talk about his death and resurrection, we don't call that history. We call it news. Good news. We call it the gospel. Listen, dying men say all sorts of things. They make all sorts of meaningless, weightless promises. Their word is wind and it goes away with their breath. But none of those dying men was ever raised to life again in order to keep their promises. Jesus was. He returned from beyond death to show that he had defeated it once and for all, that he'd overcome the enemy that none else throughout all of history could overcome. And that's massively good news. Let me explain to you from Jesus' own life and work why. The story is told in Luke 5 at one point that Jesus was teaching a gathered crowd in a house, including some of the religious elite, a group of guys who were constantly looking for some way to trip him up. And this other group of guys came up, and they had a friend who was paralyzed, and he was on a stretcher, and they were carrying him between them. They couldn't get through the crowd. It was too thick. And so somehow these guys found a way to hoist their buddy up onto the roof, and they just dug a hole through the roof to get to Jesus. Having Jesus teach at your house was rough on your homeowner's insurance. These guys dig a hole and they lower their buddy down through the hole. And his reaction was anything but what anyone expected that it would be. It's a pretty dramatic entrance, isn't it? You kind of wonder how they would react. I think it kind of probably just a hush fell over everybody like, what's going to happen now? How would you expect Jesus to react? Well, he wasn't indignant that they had brought his teaching time to a halt. He didn't berate them for destroying the roof. Either of those things might have been my reaction if I were in his shoes. But he didn't even do what you might have expected Jesus to do, knowing what you know about him. He didn't say the words and heal the man right away. He didn't lay hands on him and say, get up and go home dancing and leaping and praising God. No, he did something kind of unusual. He did something that might have seemed at the moment a little, again, anticlimactic. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. He forgave him. He didn't heal him. He forgave him. That's an incredible thing I'd love to dig into on another day, but that's not the point that I want to make here. The point I want to make comes after what happened there. The religious rulers who were present immediately called foul. They threw a red card on this. You can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are? And Jesus, the text says, perceiving their thoughts. Now, that's another great and terrible thing I'd like to talk about some other time. Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, decides to prove his ability to do the impossible by doing the impossible. He says, which is easier to say? Notice, to say, not do. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you? Or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. The miracle they saw proved his ability to do even greater miracles they could not see. Now listen, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't do it in secret. He didn't do it in private. When he won history, it wasn't a private victory. He appeared before his disciples, alive and well, before his friends. He appeared alive to men walking along the road to Emmaus. At one point, he appeared for breakfast, had a little bit of fish with some folks. Gross breakfast, but Jesus seemed to like it. So he appeared over and over and over. He appeared before a hardened skeptic named Thomas in a way that was so powerfully convincing that Brother Thomas fell to his knees and rightly said, called him my Lord and my God, who just a moment before had been saying, I won't believe it, not unless I see it. And on at least one other occasion, he appeared alive before more than 500 witnesses at one time. In fact, later when Paul the Apostle is pointing to the reality, the resurrection, he's going to say, hey, listen, if you doubt it, know that he appeared before 500 people at one time, and most of them are still alive to this day. In other words, go ask them. Don't trust me? When's the last time you heard of a mass hallucination of 500 people all at one time? You go talk to them, go ask them, verify it with them. Jesus' resurrection was very real, very public, very powerful. Hundreds saw this miracle. And if he could rise from the dead, if he could win that victory, what on earth is too hard for him? What on earth is outside of his abilities? What promise could he not keep? Throughout his life, Jesus promised a lot of things. Maybe you feel trapped by circumstances, enslaved by vice, otherwise just confined in some way or constricted from being who you know you were intended to be. He promised that we could have true freedom through him in John chapter 8, verse 31 to 36. Maybe you feel lonely, even in a crowd, like no one really gets you, and if they did, they wouldn't like you. You're afraid to be known because you think that to know the real you would be disaster. Jesus says he knows you, and he says he'll be with you always in Matthew chapter 28, 16 to 20. Maybe you sometimes feel like there's no place for you, like no matter where you go or what you do, you feel like an oddball. You feel like an alien. It feels like life is just a shoe that never quite fits right. Jesus promised that he's preparing a place for you, a place that's perfect fit. See also John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. Maybe you feel useless and worthless sometimes, like your life lacks meaning or purpose, or like you never really accomplished anything of worth or value. Jesus has promised that apart from him, you can do nothing, but abiding in him, you will bear much fruit. John chapter 15, verse 5 through 8. Jesus promised that with faith, nothing is impossible. He promised that he'll answer our prayers in John 14, 12 to 14. Which is easier to do, make promises like these or rise from the dead? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to keep his promises that he made while on this earth, he is risen. Of course, not all of his promises were warm and fuzzy. Jesus also promised in John chapter 5, verse 25 to 31, that a day of judgment was coming, and on that day, history will be made again. Some will go one way, some will go another. The ones who will be on the winning team on that day are those who, as Jesus says, quote, did the good deeds. These will be raised to a resurrection of life, just as Jesus himself was. But there will be another group, those who will be cast aside and lost in that day, and they'll be the ones whom Jesus says committed the evil deeds. They'll be raised to a resurrection of judgment. Now, if he'll keep his promise, just as he'll keep all the others, it's absolutely key that we know what qualifies in his estimation as the good deeds. That's where a lot of folks are going to get this wrong. A lot of folks are out there trying very, very hard to make up for their wicked deeds by doing a lot of good things. That's not what he's talking about here. We need to know what Jesus means when he says good deeds. So we've already said that all of our sin and all of our shame was nailed bodily to the cross in Jesus Christ. So what are we talking about here? What is the good and what is the evil? Well, in one of the few times that the disciples got it right, they heard his promise of judgment and asked him this very question. And very shortly after his promise of judgment happened in John 5, we get the answer to the question in John chapter 6, verse 27 to 29. Turn with me there, if you would. And let's read this together as we get ready to close here. John chapter 6, 27 to 29. On Friday, Jesus had looked like a failure. He had warned the people judgment was coming, and judgment had fallen on him. So what are we talking about? Well, verse 27. What are the good works? What are the good things? Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? There's your key question. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you, what's the word? Believe in him whom he has sent. Speaking of good and bad, of good deeds and evil deeds, Jesus says to the gathered disciples, the good work is to believe. And Jesus had looked like a failure. He was treated like a failure. Even his own disciples and those closest to him believed he had failed. But that wasn't the end of the story. On Sunday, Jesus was revealed as the ultimate victor. He went from being history's biggest loser to eternity's greatest victor in 3 days' time. He took others' rags and gave them his riches, his life, his grace, his abundance, his righteousness, his fellowship with the Father, his love, his promises. And then he rose on the third day to share in those riches with them. It's not history because it's still happening. It's news. It's good news. It's gospel. He's still offering that take and give exchange today to each and every one of us. And while judgment has been promised, he made one additional promise that stands out above all others. The final promise that the resurrection proves he can keep. Everyone loves John 3:16. We put it on bumper stickers, put it on coffee cups, put it on wall art. You can even put it on eye black and headbands and things like that these days. But you know, verse 17 and 18 are pretty good too. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The resurrection forces a response. Everyone must make something of the man on the metal cross that dark Friday so long ago. And to many, the response is apathy. Jesus is an irrelevance, just as he was to the people who gathered to see him die that day and then wandered off to go on with their lives. Many will gather on Easter or on any given Sunday, and they will hear the message and then they'll just go on about their lives. Now, for the people of Jesus' day who stood at the foot of that cross and saw what happened, that was more understandable. But this side of the resurrection, that's nothing short of irrational, especially if you're here today. The only way to justify apathy towards Jesus is to ignore the resurrection altogether, to pretend that it didn't happen, to see Jesus as just another overblown historical loser who's still dead somewhere. Because if a man rises from the dead, apathy is off the table as an option. You can't respond to that with apathy. If a man rises from the dead, you got to do something with that. That can't be ignored. And if you're here this morning at all, at the very least, you're acknowledging the resurrection. That's why you're here. You're celebrating Easter with us. Apathy is insanity in that case. You can't on the one hand say the man rose from the grave and on the other hand say, oh, well, it's meaningless. It doesn't work. And the worst kind of apathy is what I call Christian atheism. It's the kind of apathy that claims Christ has a get-out-of-hell-free pass, but otherwise fails to acknowledge him in any meaningful way in the impacts of life. It's nominalism. It's claiming to be a Christian, but living like Christ has no practical influence on you whatsoever. And as lovingly and as gently as I can, I just want to warn you, if that's you, it's a very good chance you're not actually a Christian. I don't want to be hard on you there. But the resurrection doesn't allow for that. It demands a more serious kind of belief. If you say you believe him, then your life should bear that out in some way, shape, or form. Otherwise, you don't really believe him. Now, option number two is to see him as an object of ridicule, just as the rulers did who laughed and mocked at his failure. I mean, sure, he's an interesting historical figure, but God? Come on. Really? Sure, what he said and did was impressive, but, I mean, he's a good teacher and all, but you don't really think that we should live according to his standards, do you? I mean, that was 30 AD. This is 2018. This guy needs to get with the times. I mean, come on. If he were alive today, he'd probably say something different. Love your enemies. Have you met my enemies? Can't really believe all this, can you? It's absurd. And for these folks, there's nothing more irrational and crazy than the idea that we can have eternal life for the asking on the foundation of the sacrifice of God's own Son some 2,000 years ago. To them, the gospel is bizarre and foolish, and rationally, they're right. It is. But what's foolishness to the world is life and hope and joy to those of us who are being saved, isn't it? To us, Jesus is an object of apathy or irrelevance. He's not a target of ridicule. He's our loving rescuer. He's our Savior. He's our victor. Dying to offer us eternal life, taking our rags and offering his riches. Jesus won history in a way that no one else has ever won it. But more importantly, Jesus won the battle against sin and death. He won it for you. And all he asks in return is your repentance, your rebellion against your rebellion. You're turning away from your rebellion to him, your death to self and embrace of his life. He asks for your trust, for your faith, for your hope and love. He asks for your belief is really what it all comes down to. And today of all days, we celebrate the fact that he's risen to prove that he is more than capable of taking it from there. Amen. Trust him, will you? As Ron would say, you can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We rejoice in you. We celebrate your Son, Jesus Christ, who rose to purchase life for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.